How would you explain God's judgment to a non-Christian? What would you want to emphasize? I guess you talk about justice. You would want to leave them with hope, so you would speak of Jesus and bearing the punishment instead of us. But would you speak of his great love for the nations, his perfect knowledge of friendship, of help, of doing the impossible? I'm not sure I would. And yet, as God reveals his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he does so in the context of a meal, of assurance of his faithfulness, of his great love. See, chapters 18 and 19 all hang together as one account, and we're going to look just at the first half of the story tonight. But in chapter 18, it's important to see as well that verses 1 to 15 are not separate from the details of Sodom that start in verse 16. They're connected. They're there to help us make sense of God's judgment on Sodom, which is ultimately a glimpse of his final judgment. So let's have a look then. First thing we see in verses 1 to 8 is the God who loves to eat with his people. God who loves to eat with his people. See, verse 1, we're told the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So it's the hottest part of the day. Abraham has probably spent the morning doing all his chores. He's sitting down to rest in the shade. And we're told three men appear. We know one is the Lord. We're told that, verse 1. The other two are presumably divine messengers, angels. But it's not immediately obvious from the text that Abraham knows this is the Lord straight off. Clearly by the end of the meal in verses 8, 9, as the Lord asked about Sarah, Abraham becomes aware of who clearly is before him. But whether Abraham does right at the beginning is hard to say. But he recognizes that these men are important. They're distinguished. So having seen them, he hurries from the entrance of his tent to meet them. And he bows low to the ground in deference to his guest. And he says, verse 3, if I found favor, if I found grace in your eyes, my Lord, sir. It seems maybe that at this point Abraham is speaking far better than he knows. But he says, well, if I found favor, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Let me get you something to eat. And he makes it sound like a light snack, maybe just a few figs to refresh them before they continue their journey. But now that you've come to your servant, extend grace. Very well. Do as you say, they answered. So verse 6, Abraham hurries. There's lots of speed involved here. I don't know whether you notice. He hurries, he runs often. Maybe he's afraid that they will leave before he has time to prepare a meal for them. But Abraham puts on this lavish, extravagant meal. I mean, Sarah is baking enough bread to feed an army, let alone three men. And then he picks the best calf, the choice calf, curds and milk. This is a feast. And then he gives it to them. And he stands back. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, you could just kind of skip over these verses and, you know, hurry on to the next part where God speaks to Sarah. But that would be to miss something significant. See, the narrator has told us this is God meeting and eating with Abraham. I mean, even if Abraham did not know exactly at the time who he was feeding, he did at the end. And thus, as he looked back, what would he have thought? The God of the universe dined with me. The God of the universe extended such favor, such grace, that he came and he dwelt and he ate with me. And to eat with someone in that culture, much as it is today, is an expression of friendship, of meaningful fellowship. And the significance of this is seen when you contrast it to others who have prepared a meal for the Lord. You know, so Gideon in Judges 6, or Mr. and Mrs. Manoah, Samson's parents in Judges 13. Both occasions, they prepare this meal. But the Lord does not eat. The food is prepared and then it's turned into a sacrifice. But here, the Lord eats with Abraham. Abraham truly is, as we're told elsewhere in the Bible in Isaiah, a friend of God's. What's happening here? We're seeing that a righteous man may dine and have fellowship with the Lord of the universe. Now we read this in view of the New Testament, and the idea of God dwelling with us, John 1, and kind of coming alongside and eating with us is something we accept, it's familiar to us, maybe it's over-familiar. But here in Genesis 18, this has not happened before. This is a kind of a Genesis 2/3 moment. You remember where we heard of how the Lord walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve. Here he is now in the heat of the day, but he's walking and he's eating with Abraham, a righteous man, a man of faith. This is significant. This is not something to rush over. The Lord of the universe, the creator of mankind, is fellowshipping with man. This is who God is. See, he's not a distant God who just comes to judge the world. No, he is a God who at the core of who he is love. Who yearns for friendship with those that he's made. Now, that's not to say that we should expect him to knock on our doors. This was a unique period of revelation. And of course, living this side of the cross, we can see how this works out. Yes, there are situational differences, but it doesn't change the nature of our God. It doesn't change the nature of who he is. And we experience the fellowship through the means of grace, through his favor. See, the meal we've just experienced this evening is a meal not just of remembrance. It's a meal of friendship. It's a meal that says we're friends with God, that we're loved by him and chosen by him and adopted by him. This is a table of fellowship. Andrew Bonar, theologian, once said to his people at a Lord's Supper celebration, Jesus is walking today among the 7 golden candlesticks. In Revelation 2 language, Jesus is walking amongst his churches. And he said he will stop here at our communion table to see if any of you want anything from him. That's the friendship of the Lord. And of course, it all looks forward, doesn't it, to that moment in the new heavens of that intimate feast with Jesus at the wedding supper as those who are his friends, his chosen. See, don't miss this. Here is the Lord who loves to eat with and befriend his people. That's the trajectory of the Bible. It's what you see Jesus doing over and over and what he has made possible for us to eat with and to be friends with God, to dine at his table. I mean, just think about that. You, dining with the Lord of the universe. It's the God who loves to eat with his people. But then we see verses 9 to 15. The God who is able and faithful to save. See, having eaten, the Lord asked, verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? Who is dining with them is becoming much clearer to Abraham now. In the tent, says Abraham. Then this promise comes, verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And you read Genesis 21, verse 1, and that's exactly what happens. But Sarah, hearing this, laughs, verse 12. Because now we learn, verse 11, it's not that she's just barren, but she's past the age of having children. She's gone through the menopause. And so she hears this promise given to her at this stage of life, and she laughs. And it's not a hearty laugh. It's not that kind of thing. It's more of a bemused reflection. It arises from a hopelessness. rising from a life of long disappointment that had taught her not to clutch at straws or to raise her hopes again. She can't imagine now that she'll have a child. She says, look, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Maybe that chimes with you. You hear people speak of God's promises, of his faithfulness, of his desire for friendship, desire to forgive, of to keep you safe till eternity, or his willingness to save, or to be with you in the midst of the mess and disappointment of life, in the hardship. And you think, no, not me. He won't do that in my family, not amongst my friends. He won't meet with me. And instead of there being hope, there's hopelessness. You can't imagine your loved one being saved. You can't imagine God working out his promises in your life. You can't imagine God being there in the detail of your situation. Life's just been full of disappointments and hardship, and unbelief has creeped in, like it did for Sarah. Unbelief is what this is. It's why the Lord gently rebukes her, verse 13. See, when Abraham had laughed, you know, in a similar vein in chapter 17, when God had told him, he's not rebuked. So why is Sarah? Well, presumably because Abraham would have told her what the Lord had promised him in spite of their age in chapter 17. And so now as the Lord says it to her, instead of disbelief and bemusement, there should have been hope and joy. And look what the Lord says to her. Why does Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son. Sarah, afraid, lies to cover up her unbelief. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did, says the Lord. And with that, the story moves on. But note what the Lord does here. See, he moves her unbelief away from the circumstances, away from what she sees, away from what she feels, and onto him, onto who he is, his character, his goodness, his promise. Is anything too hard for the Lord, for the maker of the universe, for the one who made you? And of course the answer is no, it's not too hard. And when my faith is in him and in his promises and not my circumstances, you see, then hope and belief soar. And Sarah, we're told, becomes an example of faith to us. She must have believed these words. Because we're told in Hebrews 11, verse 11, by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful, who had made the promise. So maybe you are feeling despondent right now. Maybe you're feeling hopeless. But he's faithful and able. And he's the one that we're to fix our eyes on. Now fundamentally, this promise to Sarah that nothing is too hard for the Lord is a promise of salvation. The child that will be born to her is the start of the descendant line through whom God will bless the nations, draw people to himself, ultimately fulfilled in the ultimate descendant, the Lord Jesus. So how do you apply this to us? You know, verse 14 mainly relates to God working out his salvation promise. But you can scarcely read it without getting a desire to apply it, can you? And we can apply it to us, provided we use it with the meaning it has here in its original context. See, verse 14 does not teach or suggest that God will do anything incredible for you if you simply exercise enough possibility thinking. You know, as long as you wish upon a star, close your eyes, hope, and blow on candles, everything will be all right. That's not what he's promising. But it does teach that God will do what he has promised, though it seems incredible. And the question is tied to the promise, and we must use it that way. And we, friends, have incredible promises. Incredible promises that are ours because of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, because he died to bear our punishment for our sin as the ultimate descendant of, descendant of Abraham, bringing those promises of blessing to the nation. As such, we now have the promise of forgiveness, which just seems to be too wild to be true, to be forgiven, to be declared righteous before a holy God. Think about that this morning, weren't we? The terror of standing before the glory of God, and that's removed because we're forgiven and we have fellowship and friendship. We have the promises of life. Jesus says to us, "The one who believes in me shall live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never, ever die." Friends, that is right up there with a 90-year-old post-menopausal woman giving birth to a son. With the promise of security. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. How can we be sure of that? Because is anything too hard for the Lord? No. His promises are true and real. The Bible is full of such promises to us. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And yet in the midst of life, the mess, the disappointment, the frustration, the ongoing battle with repetitive sin, seeming unanswered prayer, unbelief can creep in. These promises aren't for me. I'm not good enough. The Lord can't forgive me. I'm not sure I'll even make it. He can't save my family, my friends. He won't save them. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. He's the God of salvation. He's the God of the impossible. But why does the Lord insist on doing it this way? Through what seems impossible, humanly impossible. You know, why does he wait until Sarah is 90 and through menopause to give her a child? Because he wants to show that what is done can only be his work. There are certain jobs I let the kids help me with. You know, they help me rake the leaves to much protest. They wash the car, by which they spread the dirt around and leave more mud on it than there is clean. But when it comes to fixing things like the gutters or cleaning them out, they stay below. That's kind of my work. They can't help. It's all of me. And there are some things the Lord allows us to help with, but there are some things where it's all of him. Salvation is one of those areas. We can witness, but he saves. Keep reading through Genesis, and many of the patriarchal wives are barren. Why? Because it's the Lord who is bringing this line about. It's the Lord who gives. It's the Lord who saves. Why is Jesus born through a virgin? Well, many reasons, none more so than it shows that he is the Son of God, but surely one other is to underline, this is of the Lord. It's he who saves. The disciples grasp this in Mark chapter 10. The rich young ruler goes away dejected and unsaved. Disciples look at each other and they ask, well, who then can be saved if this man can't be? This great law-keeping, good, obedient servant. He can't be saved. Who can? Jesus responds, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He saves. He brings life to spiritually dead people. Nothing's too hard for him, which is a great comfort. I can't save my children. I can't save any of those I love. But the Lord can save. And so I cry out to him, and I keep crying out to him, looking to him to save, knowing nothing is too hard. So although humanly it might seem impossible, and you can't even begin to imagine at this point how your loved one might be saved, their heart seems so hard, nothing is impossible with the Lord. He saves. This is his work. He's faithful and able to save. And those he saves, he promises to keep safe. They won't be cast out. On those days when I feel like giving up or throwing the towel in, or it feels like God is not with me and feels distant, the promises assure me he's not cast me out. He'll keep me. He'll uphold me. And this situation, the difficulty that I face, is not too hard for the Lord to work through or to use to make me more like Jesus. Even though it feels for me impossible. He can work and he can use. Nothing's too hard for him. Keep looking to him. Now, why does Genesis 18 record these before a discussion on judgment? Because you need to be reminded, one, God's great love for his people and to befriend them, and two, he alone saves. He alone is the one who gives the child. Nothing is too hard for him. Because having seen that he is the God who saves, we now see that he is the God who judges. See, thirdly, the God who is perfectly just. Verses 16 to 33. The God who is perfectly just. See, verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Another indicator of the friendship. Then verse 17. The Lord says, giving us an insight into his thinking, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Shall I let Abraham into my plans? And again, we see the intimacy of the friendship. Jesus says something similar, doesn't he, in John 15. He says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. God is letting Abraham in. It's an act of friendship. But I think he also does it in order to give assurance to Abraham. Judgments is coming, but my salvation plan will be fulfilled. Verse 18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him. Again, it's revealing God's great love for the nations. Even as he's about to judge one, he has provided a means of salvation. It will be through Abraham and his descendants and ultimately Jesus. Why is Abraham in such a position, the forefather of all those who will be saved? Verse 19, for I have chosen him. Salvation is the work of the Lord, of his favor, of his grace. He chose. But part of Abraham's work and role is to, verse 19, direct, teach, to instruct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. What is it to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just? It must be to believe in the promises. It must be to look to the one who is faithful and able to keep them and so be credited as righteous and just and then do what is right and just. Just as Abraham himself had done. And now he's to teach and direct and instruct others to do the same. It's as if God just keeps assuring him of his salvation plans prior to revealing his judgment on a nation. God loves the nations. He has a means of salvation for them. But he's also a God of justice. I wonder as well whether we get this little insert, because you could have easier gone, couldn't you, from verse 16 to verse 20 if you read it. But we don't. I wonder as well, because the last big judgment in Genesis was the flood. All the world was wiped out by Noah and his family, the man who had found favor. Here's another man who has found favor. Will he be the only one to be saved? No, because through him God will save many others. And the character of God is being emphasized. He loves the nations, he'll save. And with that, we read verse 20. The Lord says, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, the outcry is that of their sin, which we're told in Ezekiel 16, is not just sexual immorality. We think often, don't we, of Sodom and Gomorrah as just kind of this sexually immoral city, which it was. But actually, we're told in Ezekiel 16, they were also arrogant. They were proud. They were overfed. They were unconcerned with aiding the poor and the needy. So this outcry may well have come from those being oppressed as a result of the sin in the city. And yet why does God go down and see? As if he's not aware perfectly already. Because he's accommodating himself to us. He's making it clear that when it comes to judgment, he knows everything perfectly. He's present. He's seen it. And that if not, just gives a ray of hope. Judgment might be averted. He's giving every chance before he judges. He's looking to do all he can to not. He'll judge with perfect knowledge. There is not a chance of him being unfair or him getting it wrong. As the other two men turn away, Abraham remains standing before the Lord. It's the first time that any man has stood before the Lord and approached him in this way and intercedes, calling on the Lord for the righteous. So he says to him, "Will you sweep away," verse 23, "the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, why can Abraham appeal to the Lord in this way? Because of what he knows of the Lord's character and his concern for the nations and his desire to save and his befriending those he has made. It's what we've been seeing in the first half of chapter 18. Abraham is now calling on the Lord's character, on his justice and his righteousness and his mercy, and he pleads that the judge of the earth, note God's title there, will do right. That his justice will be righteous and perfectly just. And the Lord responds, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake." With that assurance, Abraham speaks again. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if there are 5 less? Will you destroy it then?" No. "What if there are 40? No. "Don't be angry, Lord. What if there are 30? No. 20? No, I will not destroy it. One more, Lord. 10. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, verse 33, he left. And Abraham returned home. Now, why does Abraham stop at 10? Why does he not go to 1? Because by this time, the truth's established. The implication's clear. If there was one righteous person, God would save the city. He will do what is right. It's a really important lesson for us. Because the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is that glimpse of the judgment on that final day. Chapter 18 is revealing the character of the judge. And what we see is he will do what is right. Which means, one, I can never say God is unfair when it comes to judgment. He is perfectly just. His judgment is set in the context of who he is, the God who desires to befriend his people, the God who saves, who can do the impossible, who loves to save, who alone is faithful and able, who is concerned for the nations, who promises to bring blessings to them through Abraham's descendant, who sends ultimately his own son to die to make this possible. God is concerned for the righteous, those who have believed in his promises. And so when I'm wrestling with those big questions of theology and practice, like what happens to those who have never heard the gospel? Or what happens to the unborn child? Or what happens to the severely disabled person? Why does God choose? Why are some unsaved if it's all of him? And of course, there are many things I could say in answer to those questions, but Genesis 18 teaches, and it's our starting place, is we rest in who he is, his character, the God who loves, who perfectly sees and knows all details, the God who is faithful and able, and we trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. so easy, isn't it, to sit there and feel that, hey God, you've got this wrong. And we throw up all our questions at God as if somehow we can see it all in perfect fairness and justice, as if somehow God has got it wrong. And the Bible teaches me the starting point is always the judge of all the earth will do what is right. I may not be able to understand, I may not be able to answer, but I trust, do you, that he will do what is right. And his character shows that he will do what is best. Secondly, it means we can have great assurance. See, not one righteous person will be destroyed or swept away. Abraham's prayer is not a request for the wicked to be saved or that justice would be prevented. Rather, it's an intercession on behalf of the elect, that God would spare the believers in the city. And verses 18 to 19 have made clear who the righteous are, those who are trusting in the promises. So if we are believing what God has said about Jesus, about his death and resurrection, about him as the means of our salvation, then we are declared righteous, right with God, and not one righteous person on that final day will be swept away or be destroyed. Not one. God is more concerned with the righteous and keeping them safe than he is ultimately with the wicked. He would have put off the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of one righteous person. We discover in 2 Peter 3 that he delays judgment. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is more concerned to wait, even though that will mean much more wickedness, much more an affront to him, to ensure all those who are part of his purposes will be saved, spared, not destroyed. So that on that final day, we have nothing to fear as those who are trusting in Jesus. Because not one righteous person will be destroyed. Not one. So thirdly, we're to pray. Abraham's a type of Christ here as he intercedes. He'll foreshadow what Jesus does for us in praying before the throne for his righteous ones that you see in Hebrews. But as those like Abraham, we are to pray, I think. We're to pray that God will spare those in our families and in our friendship groups and in our communities and in our nation and in our world. That he would spare them as those who are righteous. But then having prayed for them, having called on the Lord to spare his righteous amongst us, we leave it with him. I mean, verse 33 is very striking, isn't it? Abraham intercedes. He has this dialogue with the Lord. Then we're told the Lord leaves and Abraham leaves and goes home. He trusts in the Lord to do what is right. We pray and we trust the Lord to do what is right. Doesn't mean I don't pray regularly for folks, but having prayed, I leave it with him. Because I'm going to trust that the Lord will do what is right. When you speak of judgment to your friends, what will you say? Will you firstly speak of your God's character, his great love for fellowship and friendship with those he has made, his faithfulness to save, his perfect all-seeing knowledge, that he judges perfectly because he knows perfectly? Will you speak that he will do what is right? That we need to trust in the promises and place our faith in Jesus to be declared righteous and so spared his judgment. What will you say? How will you respond to the Lord? Will you trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right based on who he is and what he loves? Take just a few seconds or so to ponder on that.